It has been quite an Advent season. Many of you know last week I said goodbye to my mother, officiated her graveside service. It was just 100 days since officiating my father's service. We leave after tomorrow for Birmingham as I'll be officiating her memorial service. But sitting alone with her the day before she went to be with Jesus, just quietly, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, brought a declaration to my mind. It wasn't an audible voice, but I heard, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I hold the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Truly, life and salvation is God's greatest story." And He's writing not just the beginning, He's writing the ending. And what makes this such a great story is that it's true. It really happened. And He really came for us. Love came down at Christmas. Now, we're going to be looking at Revelation 21. The bulletin says Revelation 21 and 22. I'm not going to read chapter 22, but you should go and read those two chapters because they really are bookends of the parallelism of the Genesis to Revelation story. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's two chapters that repeat of the creation narrative. And then 21 and 22, there's two chapters that repeat of the return and the restoration of God. That story arc is very simple. Creation is God's design. Fall is our rebellion. Redemption and repentance is our salvation, and restoration is the last chapter in the story. Beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Lord Jesus Christ, by Your Holy Spirit, would You speak to us and teach us about the finish of Your beautiful redemption story. If there's anyone here that doesn't know You, we pray that Your heart would come and find them this Christmas Eve. Touch them, and they would know this day is the day of their salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Repeatedly in your life, I'm sure you're keenly aware of your need for perspective. It could come through difficulty or disappointment. You become disoriented. You need perspective. You need to see clearer. You need to see farther. You need to see better. That was such a moment for me last week, sitting in my mother's room facing her imminent death. Near-death experiences not only require perspective, but for followers of Christ, they provide the kind of clarity that our heart longs for. Now, it's not just near-death experiences that difficulties and uncertainties in our world cause us to question, how do we make sense of this broken, uncertain world? I was reading about the cultural trends among the Generation Z population. That's the 13 to 29-year-olds. there's a real shift in the trends among Gen Z, particularly about two things. One, they're moving away from focusing on seeking to live their best life and to become the best version of themselves. I think they realize how plastic and how empty that is. But they're focused on something that has to do with doing right by their future self. The trend is called the great lock-in mentality, and they're focused on stability and resilience rather than performative wellness. The other trend about Gen Z is that there's a growing spiritual hunger, a search for meaning, a search for making sense out of this broken, uncertain world. Why am I here? What went wrong with the world? What's wrong with me? Can the world be made right? Can I be made right? Now, it's not clear that there's going to be a revival or an awakening that follows. I pray that that takes place. But truly, where do you go to gain perspective? Pilgrim's Progress was written in 1678, and it was a John Bunyan classic. And the original name is longer than just Pilgrim's Progress. The original name of the book he entitled The Pilgrim's Progress, From This World to That Which Is to Come. And you may be familiar with the allegory of a man named Christian who flees the city of destruction, finding eternal life at the cross, his burdens of guilt and shame because of his sin rolled away. Now he finds himself with his companion, hopeful, and he's journeying on the king's highway. He's headed toward the celestial city. And all along the way, he begins to battle enemies, difficulties, and he's weighed down. But there's always provision. Once the shepherds come to him and take him to the Delectable Mountains, he's increasingly weary and worried that he will give up. There they provide rest and food and a clear view of God's truth, and they take them to Mount Clear. On Mount Clear, they give them what's called a perspective glass. We might call that a telescope. And they show Christian how to focus the perspective glass towards the celestial city. And they're reminded by the shepherds how important it is to take long glances at the celestial city on their journey. In many ways, that's what the book of Revelation, really all of Scripture, is about. It's a perspective glass that tells us not only what went wrong with the world and not only what God has done to save us, but the help that He provides on the path on the way to the celestial city. We need biblical perspective. Well, what do we need to know on this journey? First, we need to know restoration is coming. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Not annihilation. God is not wiping out creation. He's renewing it. He's redeeming it. He will purify all evil and bring us to a restored vintage design of His making. You will get a glorified body. It'll be the same you, believer in Christ, but it'll be more than you ever were able to live in this sinful and broken world. The earth will be resurrected and will be freed from its groanings, Romans 8 tells us. Renewal, not annihilation. We're told that the sea will be no more. The sea represented chaos, and all chaos will be gone. Separation from nations will end. We will all be united under one King, King Jesus. And then we're told that the holy city, it's coming down. The new Jerusalem from heaven is coming down to set worship and celebration for the bride, It points to the reality that the only way to salvation is for God to come down and bring it to us. All other religions teach that you must strive, you must work. There's something that you must do to work your way up the ziggurat or the pyramids or Jacob's ladder and prove to God that you're sincere. The salvation in Jesus Christ is a coming down. A coming down and a dwelling. Now, all the ancient creeds summarize the work of Jesus Christ this way. Christ has come. That's the incarnation. Christ has died. That's the cross. Christ is made alive again. That's the resurrection. And as we've already heard tonight, Christ is coming again. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has come again. Restoration is coming. We need to know that our future is secure. But who secures our future? Notice in verse 3, it's God who secures our future. Behold, the dwelling place of God is among men. He's speaking of the covenant of grace that God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17, where he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to the whole earth. We see God coming and dwelling in a tent called the tabernacle. We see God coming and dwelling in a building called the temple. We see Jesus coming in the incarnation, dwelling in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But now we see consummation. No more temple walls, no more veil. The distance has been closed forever. God now dwells in our midst. Salvation belongs to us and is secure. We see our future. We see that God has secured our future. But we also see one other thing. God will separate us from death. There will be a death to death. And it says here, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sin, no more separation, no more death. The last enemy will be destroyed. No more funeral homes, no more cemeteries, no more cancer wards, no more warning and mourning and mourning. That deep, gut-wrenching grief of loss is banished. But this verse is tender about how he in his presence separates us from death. Some have said that John 11:35 is maybe the most tender, sympathetic verse in all of the Bible. You recall that Jesus weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. Two little words, Jesus wept. But this verse, even more tender, says he will wipe away our tears from our eyes. No more sadness, no more sin, no more sorrow. Truly he is the great restorer. And we're told he will make all things new. Now this is the message of Christmas. God came down in Jesus Christ to bring salvation. You see, Jesus had a place with the Father and the blessed Holy Spirit in his unity and oneness for eternity and the love that they shared. He had a place, but he left a place. That's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came down and took on flesh to dwell among us. He joined us in our place. We're told that we beheld his glory. He walked the walk that we could not walk. He lived the life that we could not live. He had a place. He left a place. He joined us in our place. He promised to prepare us a place. The night before he died, he told the disciples, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself. And then Jesus, at a total act of sacrificial love, He took our place. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. We deserved wrath. He gave us forgiveness. We deserved alienation. He gave us a loving reception into the holy family. We deserved to be left alone out in the cold. He brought us in and will come for us that we might live in that eternal home. You see, living with this perspective means living from the future. You've heard me say this many times. The best part about you, Christian, is your future. The best part of you is your future. It's what is to come. The Apostle Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." Do you believe that? Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ is coming again for you to experience the fullness of this restoration. You know, I've mentioned to you several times that Jonathan Edwards' first published sermon was entitled "The Christian's Happiness." If you haven't read that sermon, I commend it to you. You can find it online. He was 18 years old. It's profound what is contained in this sermon. But his three main points are simply this. The Christian's happiness is tied up in this reality. Your bad things will never, ever harm you again. Your good things will never be taken away. And the best is yet to come. Your bad things will never follow you. Your good things will never be taken away. And the best is yet to come. Revelation 22 and Christmas Eve urges us, live from your future, Christian. The future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as hopeful as the work of God in Jesus Christ. The future is as certain as God's sure word, demonstrated in his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his promise for a return. So what about you? Have you received this assurance? How do you receive this assurance? It is a gift from God. You simply repent of your sins. You turn from self-salvation. It's also how you grow as a Christian. You let go of running your own life and you bow, as Philippians 2 says, at the knee of Jesus. We're told in Jesus' return, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that your testimony this Christmas Eve? Well, settling in that room on Wednesday with my mother was an experience that I'll never forget. I felt a nearness and a peace that God was with us, that God was with me. I felt the heavenly host supporting us in a very unusual way. I've spent time helping many people walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But being there with my mother just 100 days after being there with my father was a powerful, transformative gift from the Lord. We sang a sweet song of praise. I prayed for her. I kissed her on the forehead. And I told my mother, "I'm so glad that God chose you to be my mother, and he chose me to be your son. You brought me into this world, and I get to be here as you leave this world in the arms of Jesus." I wrote a phrase in her obituary that I also wrote in the obituary of my father. It goes like this: "Patricia and Bobby are now safely home in heaven with their Savior and with the community, all the saints triumphant. Now they wait where time is no more, but love is eternal. and reunion is sure. My mother and my father are spending Christmas with Jesus. What a gift. Do you know that gift? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that love came down at Christmas. May glory fill our hearts in wonder and worship. And Jesus, if there's anyone here that doesn't know your love, we pray that Christmas Eve come into that heart, change them, give them assurance of your dear salvation. This we pray in your powerful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.